As we continue on the series of predestination, being foreknown, predestined, chosen, and elect, quickly the meaning of predestination. Predestination is what, biblically speaking, is what God has predetermined is the ultimate end of the Christian. This has nothing to do with the unbeliever. It has everything to do with those who have come to Christ, with those who are saved. So we have in Scripture things that are true of those who are lost, and there are many things that Scripture tells us about those who are lost. They are the lost are dead in trespasses and sins. They are in darkness. They are guilty of sin. They are rejected by God. And many other things that are true of those that are lost. Then we have in Scripture the mechanics of how a person is saved. How does God accomplish the salvation of the lost? And it has to do with the truth of the gospel, the truth that man is lost and deserving of God's judgment. And then the focus of how a person is saved has to do with the cross of Christ and what he accomplished on that cross, the work of the Spirit of God, and using the Word of God to reach the lost, bringing about a decision on the part of the lost whether to receive or reject the provision that God has made for salvation. And then there are in Scripture details about what is true of the saved. And so when we try to take the issue of being chosen and being elect and being predestinated, the Reform theology people who adhere to the Augustinian view of predestination say that predestination, being chosen and being elect of God, has everything to do with the mechanics of being saved, and that is just not what Scripture teaches. Predestination has to do with what is true of the saved. We have been predestinated, Scripture says, to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's something that God has predetermined is the destiny of everyone who is saved, every Christian, every member of the body of Christ. And that's what Paul is teaching. So we are also accepted in the beloved. We are holy. We are without blame before Him. And there are many things that are true of us as Christians. And when Paul talks about these terms, he talks about what is true of Christians. He doesn't talk about them in terms of the mechanics of how a person is saved. That's Romans chapters 1 through 4 have to do with how a person is saved. And it's by faith, not by works. And nowhere in the topic and the subject of salvation does Paul deal with predestination and being chosen of God and being elect. That is something that he talks about in relationship to those who are already saved. Big difference. And that is the primary difference between the two positions. So that is the meaning on predestination and the biblical teaching on predestination. The dilemma that the Reform theology has is they ask the question, on what basis does God choose certain people to be saved and others not to be saved? And those who are honest have to admit, and they do audibly admit, we have no idea. I have no idea why God chooses some to be saved and others not to be saved. I have no idea on what basis God chooses some to be saved and others to demonstrate His justice towards. And at least that is an honest answer, because There is no way of knowing if God, in fact, were choosing certain people for salvation and not choosing others. There would have to be a basis for that. There would have to be a reason. And you can't escape that by just saying, well, we'll leave that for God to decide. Or God is the one who determines that, and we have no idea why and how he does that. When Scripture teaches quite the opposite. And we'll see that as we continue in this study. We're looking at the biblical basis for the Augustinian or the Reform position. And one of the strongest passages that is used on their part is Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And the position that they take is that God does not owe mercy to anyone. The problem with wrong doctrine is that many times it is couched in Scripture. And it is couched and positioned in the context of some things that are true. Actually, Satan is a master at that. When Satan tempted Eve, he used Scripture. When Satan tempted Christ, he used Scripture. And so we need to understand the true meaning of the Word of God, how to rightly divide the Word of truth, and get to the true intent of what God meant it to say. So it is true to say that God does not owe mercy to anyone. That is absolutely true. He doesn't owe you or me mercy or grace. And in fact, if he did, that would cut out the whole definition of what mercy and grace is, because those are undeserved. There are two groups of people, the saved and the unsaved, and their position is that God sovereignly elects and redeems some, and the rest he passes over. The rest he reserves for justice. So there are, in their view, there are two groups of people, those who receive his mercy, and they take this from Romans chapter 9, and there is another group of people that are reserved to demonstrate God's justice. God is sovereign, we agree, but you can't use God's sovereignty to mean automatically that God chooses some for mercy and others for justice as it relates to individual salvation. That is absolutely not true. The other statement that they make is that mercy is non-justice, and to say that God shows injustice because he doesn't show mercy to everybody is automatically a cancellation of truth, because there is no injustice with God, is there? If you accuse God of injustice, then God is not God, and God doesn't possess the attributes that he does. So Romans chapter 9, we'll go through this, beginning with verse 6. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So what is Paul dealing with in Romans 9, 10, and 11? He is dealing with the nation of Israel, and God choosing the nation of Israel for a particular purpose. How do we know that Paul is speaking about Israel? Well, because in chapter 9, the first verse, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For whom? He says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And then he says certain things that are true of them, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh, Christ came. So he says, I've got this tremendous burden for my kinsmen in the flesh, namely Israel. So that's the way he introduces chapter 9. when he ends chapter 9 and begins chapter 10, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." So you understand clearly from the context that he's speaking about Israel. He's not speaking about the salvation of individuals. In chapter 10 and verse 21, says, "But to Israel," he says, "all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people," to the nation of Israel. That's what he's dealing with here. Chapter 11, "I say then, has God cast away his people?" Who are his people in this context? Israel. "For I also am an Israelite." Verse 2, "God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew." Verse 11, "I say then, have they," who is they? Israel. "Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, through the fall of Israel, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them," Israel, "to jealousy." Now, if the fall of them, the fall of Israel, be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? That's the subject here. In light of the fact that God is no longer forming a nation today, in light of the fact that he's no longer putting together a kingdom of priests, he has set that program aside, and in light of the fact that now he's doing something brand new, which is to form the body of Christ, the question becomes, what in the world will happen to Israel? And Paul's point in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is that God will resume his prophetic program with Israel, and they will be restored. How much more their fullness? Verse 13 of Romans 11. "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them." Israel, he's burdened for the salvation of Jews. "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of" whom? The world. Reconciliation, Scripture teaches, is offered to the entire world without discrimination, without any choosing of some and passing over others. So if the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? That is Israel. Skip down to verse 25. "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to" whom? To Israel. That's the topic. That's the context. "Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." There's a glorious day yet ahead for a generation in the nation of Israel where salvation will be experienced and had by all the living at that point. Verse 30. "For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief." So you Gentiles have received mercy through the unbelief of Israel. "Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." And so that is clearly the context. A text without a context is a pretext. And this issue of God choosing certain ones for salvation is a pretext. It is false. It is unbiblical. It is contrary to what Scripture teaches and what Scripture teaches in the very passage that they use in order to support their viewpoint. Back then to Romans chapter 9, verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise accounted for the seed. So now the Apostle Paul is showing that there is a spiritual line that comes from Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob. That line, that spiritual line, comes through those particular children, that particular son of Abraham and that particular son of Isaac. And God has chosen that to be true for a particular purpose. So he says in verse 8, again, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise accounted for the seed. God made a promise to Abraham, a covenant with Abraham. He reinstituted that covenant, reaffirmed that covenant with Isaac, and then he reaffirmed that covenant with Jacob. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, here's the verse that they use, verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. That is a significant verse in their position, in the position of Reformed theologians or Reformed theology, to substantiate the fact that God chooses people for salvation prior to their physical birth. And that's not what Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, and specifically in chapter 9 and verse 11. He is not speaking about the personal salvation of Jacob. That is not what is view in here. What is in view here is the choosing of the nation of Israel and God's divine purpose, God's divine promise, God's divine covenants with a nation. And he says to Israel, which is quite interesting, he says to Israel that the choosing of this nation was God's sovereign choice for God's sovereign purpose, and it was done before anyone in Israel had an opportunity to do anything good or evil. Specifically, as an example, Jacob. Before Jacob or Esau could do anything good or evil, verse 11, for the children being still in the womb, not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. God wants to make sure that the nation of Israel knows that they've not been chosen as his people for his sovereign purpose because they're good people. God proves quite the opposite. Keep your hand here in Romans chapter 9. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning with verse 6. For thou art a holy people, he says to Israel, unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Why did he do that? The Lord, did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So throughout Scripture, God is making sure that Israel knows that it really was nothing great or good in them that caused God to choose them. It wasn't because they were great in number, Deuteronomy 7, because it wasn't that God was looking for the largest group of people, the most that he could get, the strongest army that he could assemble. He says, no, God put his love upon Israel in spite of the fact that you were the smallest in number. And in Romans chapter 9, the point that Paul is making is, and that God is making, is that God chose them before they did anything good or evil, so that all of the glory would go to God for choosing Israel for a particular purpose in his dealings with mankind. And that's what verse 11 has to do with. It has to do with God's sovereign choice of a particular group of people that were not special, that were not large in number, that weren't real good, before they had a chance to do anything good or evil. God chose them for his purpose. And God chooses the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. That's the issue here. Verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. The issue here is service. That's what it says in verse 12. The elder shall serve the younger. It's an issue of service. That's why God chose the people of Israel. As it is written, now he's quoting something that was written in the book of Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, looking back at Esau's life. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Reformed theology, Calvinism, Augustinianism takes these verses to say that God loved Jacob, therefore he saved him, and hated Esau, therefore he executed justice on him. And that was before he, either one of those sons of Isaac, did anything good or bad. Read on. What shall we say then? The issue is, when we look at God's choosing of the nation of Israel, Gentiles might look at that and say, wait a minute, why would he choose them and not us? Well, when it comes to salvation, God has made provision for salvation for the whole world all the time. So Gentiles had an opportunity to be saved by coming through Israel's religion and to Israel's God, and that's why Ruth, the Moabitess, was able to say by faith, thy people shall be my people, thy God, my God. She got it right. So it wasn't that God was excluding Gentiles, God was making a provision for Gentiles through God's chosen people, through the nation of Israel, who were to be a kingdom of priests, who were to represent God to man and represent man to God. But they reneged on their responsibility of service to God in unbelief and rebellion against God, and went and actually worshiped idols. And so Gentiles might look at God's chosen people and say, that's unfair. God is unrighteous for choosing them and not choosing us. That's what Paul is dealing with here. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God is perfectly righteous in choosing a particular people to accomplish his purposes, to serve him and to serve Gentiles. It's a perfect plan. It's a plan without any prejudice. It's a plan being fair to everybody. God does not need to be fair, though God is fair in his very nature. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, in the context of choosing Israel, he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Is that God's prerogative? Absolutely. He can look at all of creation, all of men whom he created, and Gentiles were rebellious and rejected God. Romans chapter 1 has a great description of the Gentile world. And then God says, look, I am not going to leave this world without a redeemer, without hope. And so he chooses the nation of Israel, and he gives them covenants and promises and the fathers and the service of God and a particular role and responsibility. And he chooses to have mercy on Israel, and he has mercy on Israel so that through them he might have mercy on all. And God is right when he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. To take these verses and to say that this is evidence that God chooses to save some and to bypass others is heresy. It is absolutely against the character of God. It goes against the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is against all that Scripture teaches about the universal provision of God for salvation. Everyone has been died for. A sacrifice has been made by God's Son for the sins, not of the elect, but the sins of the world. Verse 16, so then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Perfectly understood in the context of choosing Israel. Complete misunderstanding. Completely wrong when you try to apply this to God's salvation of individuals. Paul is not dealing here with the mechanics of how a person is saved. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, now there's an example of Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. So God takes Pharaoh, this man who is rebellious against God, he rejects the word of God, he hates the people of God, and therefore hates God himself, and God takes that wicked man, and he tries to appeal to him through Moses, and he continuously hardens his heart, and God judges Pharaoh. So, in the context of Israel, enslaved in Egypt under Pharaoh, God says, I have mercy and compassion on Israel. I will execute my justice upon rebellious, wicked Pharaoh. And God can do that. Did Pharaoh have plenty of opportunity to turn to God? More than most people. Time after time after time after time, Moses brought Pharaoh the word of God, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And to blame God, to place any responsibility for Pharaoh's hardening of heart upon God, is totally wrong. Even though, see what it says here. So he says of Pharaoh, for this time, for this purpose have I raised you up. God had a purpose for allowing Pharaoh to rise up, and it was to glorify himself and to deliver his people. Therefore, has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Cannot apply that to salvation. It has everything to do with Moses and God's people and Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? The question of the untaught, unlearned is, well, let's see. If God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, how then can God hold Pharaoh responsible for his behavior when it was God who hardened his heart and God, ultimately, who caused him to do such wicked things? You will say then unto me, why does he find fault? How can he point a finger at Pharaoh and say, you're guilty? No, but oh man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me this way? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Again, Reformed theology says that God takes certain people and he forms them as vessels that will be dishonored and that will be judged, and he forms other vessels for salvation whom he will show mercy and compassion to, when that is completely ignoring the context and the point that God is making here. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? What if God was patient, long suffering, and endured much with a wicked man like Pharaoh who set his heart against God? Is God to blame for that? No, he waited and waited and waited and gave Pharaoh opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory. God chose the nation of Israel to show mercy and compassion to them, and through wicked Pharaoh to demonstrate his justice against Pharaoh and his hardness of heart. Even us, whom he has called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now he makes an application to the body of Christ. He has chosen us to show us, as the body of Christ, his glory, and to demonstrate his grace and his mercy through vessels, Gentiles, that were fit for destruction and judgment. And even on Gentiles, God has now shown mercy. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people. That is not reference to the body of Christ. That is not reference to Gentiles. That is reference to Israel, because they ceased to be called his people. And now through the redemption, through the salvation of the remnant, the little flock, he calls them my people. So the little flock are called my people, those who before were not called my people among Israel, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, which is the topic and the context here. It is not personal salvation, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Those are those that are called my people, among the entire nation that is no longer called my people because their unbelief and rebellion. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been a Sodom and been like Gomorrah. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, which Israel did not. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They got it all wrong. They did not pursue a relationship with God by faith, but by works, the works of the law, by law keeping. And they got it all wrong. And that's why God has rejected them. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him, whom? The stumbling block, the rock of offense, Christ. Whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. And so here we have clearly what Paul is teaching about Israel and about Gentiles, and the fact that God has shown mercy and compassion upon a people that were very few in number and who did not deserve to be shown mercy or compassion. And in fact, even before they had an opportunity to do anything good or evil, God chose them for his purpose and to accomplish his divine plan in and through them. And that's the point in Romans chapter 9. Hopefully you will know that. Hopefully bells will ring when any of these verses are used to deal with personal salvation, because you now know that God is not dealing with personal salvation here. Go to chapter 9 again and verse 11. Verse 11 says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, according to God's choosing, might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. What about election? Well, there are four elections in Scripture. And what we will be able to demonstrate by studying the Word of God and these four elections is that none of them have anything to do with personal salvation. As verse 11 of chapter 9 does not have anything to do with personal salvation. It has to do with Israel. All right? The first one that is said to be elect is Christ. Christ is said to be elect. Look at Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And verse 1. Behold my servant. And Isaiah 41 has to do with Christ. And if you study this whole chapter, you'll see that it's in reference to him. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Who will bring forth judgment to the Gentiles? Christ will. Verse 21 of this same chapter. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. And this whole passage speaks about Christ and the fact that Christ will bring forth judgment. Israel won't. Humans won't. It is Christ who will bring forth judgment. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, Christ is also referred to as the elect. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, chosen, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded or disappointed. So Christ is referred to as elect. It is impossible to conclude that because it is said of Christ that he was elect, that he was selected or chosen for salvation. Isn't that obvious? Christ, who himself is the Savior, Christ, who himself is God, needs no salvation. So here it is in reference to Christ and his work and his ministry, what he came to this earth to do. The second election spoken of in Scripture, we've seen some of that, is Israel. Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect. Israel is said to be God's elect. I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. God says that he has chosen Israel for a particular purpose and a particular service. Look at Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 22, speaking of the days of tribulation. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. For the elect's sake, referring to spiritual Israel, referring to those who are saved among the broader nation of God's chosen people. For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, don't believe it. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders. Don't believe something because there's a supernatural intervention or a supernatural work that is being accomplished in your presence. Even supernatural activity needs to be evaluated by the Word of God. So there will be false Christs, false prophets. They will have incredible power to show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect, spiritual Israel, those who are selected by God for a particular purpose to serve him. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, don't go. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Clear here, is it not, that the elect, as in Isaiah 45, has reference to the children of Israel, to the nation of Israel, believing Israel, as we saw also in Romans chapter 9 and verse 11. For the purpose of election. First Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect. He's speaking to Israel, believing Jews. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, through the setting apart of the Spirit of God unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So the elect here, again, are those who are part of spiritual Israel, believing remnant. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Encouraging words to those who will live through the tribulation, those who will suffer immensely during that time, they are to make real and working the salvation that they possess. So Israel is said to be elect. Thirdly, of course, the body of Christ is said to be elect. Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Again, this is the way that Paul refers to the body of Christ. He says of us that we are elect. That's a description of the body of Christ. It has nothing to do with the mechanics of how we become members of the body of Christ. And so here we're referred to as God's elect. Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul encouraging believers at Colossae to live life in light of their death with Christ, the death of the old man, putting aside, taking off those things which were characteristics of us in Adam and put on Christ. Verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. So these are the characteristics of those who are called God's elect. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. No reference here to the fact that God has selected certain ones for salvation, but he's referring to us being selected, chosen, as those who belong to the body of Christ for a particular service. And that's the emphasis in election, by the way. Christ was elect as a servant, as we saw in Isaiah 45 and in Isaiah 42. He is a servant. He came, he was the elect chosen for service. Israel was chosen for service. We saw that in Romans chapter 9. And other places that we have looked at in Scripture where Israel has a particular purpose on this earth, the body of Christ has been chosen to serve Christ. Those of us who know him personally by trusting Christ alone and exclusively for our salvation, we are the elect. We are those who belong to him, and we have a responsibility of service. We have the privilege and the power to serve him. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake. He's speaking of those who are members of the body of Christ who are referred as the elect. The fourth reference to election in Scripture is of angels. Elect angels. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul says to Timothy, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe those things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. So Paul makes reference here to the elect angels. Elect angels as opposed to wicked angels, those who chose to forsake God and follow Satan. Angels don't have salvation provided for them, so they've not been elected to salvation. They're called elect because they have a particular place in God's plan and program, and they are servants of the Most High God, and specifically servants for the nation of Israel and other aspects of that. And Paul says that they are elect angels. It's a descriptive of who they are. It has nothing to do with the mechanics of how they're saved, because angels cannot be saved. That's not the provision that has been made for them. And so the question then becomes, elect for what and to what? So it's not for salvation in none of those cases. It has to do with salvation. It has to do with service in every case, chosen for God's purpose to accomplish his plan. Now the question that arises when we talk about the sovereignty of God, the aspect that we must consider is, what about the free will of man? And so the relationship between the sovereignty of God and man's free will. And there are differing views of what free will comprises. We have free will, but what does that mean? Well, humanists believe, and by the way, that is the most prevalent view in our culture and unfortunately even within the church, it says that our ability to make choices is spontaneous. It is not conditioned. It is not determined by prior prejudice, disposition, or inclination. It just comes upon a person, so that we are void of any responsibility of exercising our will. It just kind of happens. We are victims of our environment. We're victims of our society. If we're victims and not responsible, then we cannot be held accountable for our choices. So there are two problems, of course, with that. One is, if our choices are made spontaneously, then there's no reason for the choice. If you just make suddenly a choice, there's no reason for it. There is no motive behind it. It just happens. And how can such an action have any moral significance at all? Our choices do have moral significance, and we're accountable before God for our choices, but if it just happens spontaneously, totally apart from what we think or what we choose. However, the Bible does focus on our motivations. You know, even when God spoke of Joseph and his brothers who were jealous of him, who sold him to the Midianites, who caused incredible suffering upon Joseph, what did God say? God said, you, Joseph's brothers, meant it for evil, but I meant it for good. So God superseded the evil motivation of the brothers to make that choice, to have their will act, to give up and sell their brother. It is said that a choice without a motive is like a consequence without a cause. You can't have a choice without a motive. Man, in his fallenness, is not seen in neutrality. There are two works that have been written that are quite famous among some. One by Jonathan Edwards on the free will. He wrote The Freedom of the Will. And then Martin Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will. Jonathan Edwards said that freedom of the will is the mind choosing. The mind chooses what we will do. And that's right. Because we think first. We make choices. And therefore, our will acts. All right? So the mind approves the choice. Edwards' law of free will says we always choose according to our strongest inclinations at any given moment. We choose according to our strongest inclination. So if you and I as a Christian are faced with the possibility of engaging in sin, the strongest desire at the moment will reign. So if my strongest desire is to please Christ, then I will act to please him. If my desire to sin is stronger at that moment than to please Christ, I will choose sin. Kind of brings it home, doesn't it? Because we are creatures with a great ability, and that ability is to choose. Now, there are two objections to Jonathan Edwards' law that says that it's the mind choosing, because we do not always act, the will doesn't always act in response to the strongest choice. Have you ever done things you don't want to do? This reform theologian gives the example of if you're walking down the street and somebody holds you up at gunpoint and says, give me your wallet. Well, do you have a desire to give him your wallet? Or is there another desire that supersedes that, that says, I want to live? So I'm forced to make certain choices that I really don't desire to do, but ultimately I do desire to do that. The second objection is that there are times when I do things that I really don't want to do. Paul expressed that in Romans chapter 7. Those things which I know I should do, I don't do. Those things that I know I shouldn't do, I do. And that's the conflict of the saved person trying to live by law works, trying to have law have jurisdiction over his will, and there are certain things that you cannot do. You need an outside power, which God has provided for us, to live the Christian life. Calvin said this, if we mean by free will that fallen man has choices he can make, then man has a free will. But choosing righteousness with his free will, that's too grandiose of a choice for fallen man to make. You get that? So if we mean by free will that we have a choice to do what we want, then that's free will. But if we mean by free choice, by free will, that we have the power to choose righteousness, then that's something outside of the capability a fallen man to make. And he's absolutely right. He's right. Because fallen man cannot choose to do righteousness. But having said that, you cannot then jump to the conclusion that therefore man cannot exercise his will to respond positively to the Word of God. Because man does have that ability. And if he were choosing righteousness by that, then that would be works. But faith and works are always in Scripture set as contrasts, as opposites. If it is by faith, it cannot be by works. If it is by works, it cannot be by faith. And if it isn't by faith, it's not by grace. That's the whole argument that Paul makes. You see, the issue in salvation is not choosing to do righteousness, because if that were the issue, then salvation would be by works. My righteous works, which I'm completely incapable of performing. It is, however, as taught in Scripture, choosing to believe, to respond positively to the work of the Spirit using the life-giving quickening power of the Word of God. Those are the mechanics of how we're saved. Here we are, fallen man, sinful. We cannot choose righteousness. Cannot. Fallen man cannot do righteousness. But now here comes the Spirit of God using the life-giving power, the quickening power of the Word of God, and now I can respond positively. Which, having done that, I have not done any work at all, because faith is not work. Now, this reform instructor that expounds this reform theology says, every choice we make is free, and every choice we make is determined. That sounds contradictory. If my choices flow out of my disposition and desires, how can I be free? What determines it is me, self-determination. That is not the denial of freedom, he says, but the essence of freedom. Not only may we choose according to our desires, we do and we must according to our strongest inclination at any moment. The problem with the sinner is that the sinner still has choice, still has desires, still has will, and it's free so far as it does whatever the sinner desires to do. So we have a sin nature that rules, that is master over the sinner. And whatever the sin nature dictates, that is what the sinner does. And so the sinner chooses to do those things, but in essence he's saying, he's not really free. He's a slave to his sin nature. So he says, because man has an evil inclination to sin, and that's why man does so freely, and man rejects Christ because man wants to reject Christ. Now, here's the tragedy of what Reformed theology believes. Before someone can respond positively to Christ, he must have a desire to do so, and that desire comes by God regenerating a sinner first. And he also uses John chapter 3. God causes an individual to be born again, totally apart from his will, totally apart from his choice. So here is man viewed as a fallen sinner incapable of righteousness, and God, who has chosen me for salvation, chosen me as a vessel of mercy, chosen me to show compassion upon me, God then does a supernatural work in me. He causes me to be born again, totally apart from my choice, totally apart from my awareness. He gives me a new nature. Now, with that new nature, with that new birth, I have the capacity to respond positively to God, to do righteousness, which is to believe in Christ and be saved. And God has done all of that totally apart from my will, totally apart from my choice. The question obviously must come, well, on what basis did he choose me and not someone else? Why? He says, well, leave that to God. God figures that out. God knows why. I don't know why. But if I say, as we've talked about before, you know, I would have an awful time bringing children into this world without the assurance that all four of my children have been selected, chosen for salvation. If I'm not sure of that, and if there's the possibility that one or more of them is not chosen, then how can I, in good conscience, bring any of them to the world? And they would argue that that's something that I shouldn't worry about. That's something that I don't need to think about because, you know, the fact that they've been born in this context of a home that where they will be taught, then God's choosing is enforced that way, and that's the way God works. Well, then you take that to the next step and you say, well, if you're born into a Christian home, you're chosen and you will be saved. We know that's not true. It has nothing to do with inherited salvation. It has nothing to do with your environment. It has nothing to do with the school that you attend. No, salvation is an offer to everybody, and man chooses to either receive or reject that offer of salvation. So there is some truth in this mixed in with falsehood, with heresy, as it relates to the process that God uses for salvation. And we cannot assume that because there's some truth in it, that all of it is true. Many of the conclusions are 1 plus 1 equals R. Well, the first two are numbers. The next one is a letter of the alphabet. It has nothing to do with the numbers. There's an example of that on the radio where they're advertising Netflix, I believe it is, and they ask questions. They ask a silly question, and then the answer comes back that is totally unrelated. You know, why is an orange yellow? It's because it's not a typewriter. You know, it's like it has nothing to do with it. And that's what happens when you take Scripture and you add 1 plus 1, and they make you think that because 1 is scriptural and 2 is scriptural, that therefore 3 is also scriptural, when they come up with a completely false premise and a false answer. So we need to be careful about that. Now, the point that they make is that man has a choice within certain predetermined scopes of God's choice. Now, for example, he says that God has predetermined the fact that we as human beings will need air to breathe, and we will walk or crawl or run or jog through this world. That's our mode of physical transportation. He says, if you chose to live like a bird and you chose to fly, God has predetermined that you do not have the physical ability to fly. I don't suggest you try it, but if you did, it will be tragic consequences for you. In the same way, if you say, well, I want to live like a fish, I want to live underwater for the rest of my life, you're not going to do that for very long, because God has predetermined that we will not live underwater, and he has predetermined that we will not fly as birds do. Those are truisms. It's absolutely true. Now he takes that and transfers it over to salvation and says God has predetermined certain people to be saved, and that's why they're saved. And when grace comes to that individual, they call it irresistible grace. It has to be that way from their view. A person that is chosen for salvation, who has been regenerated, who has been born again without their act of the will never resist the grace of God. Somebody who's been selected for salvation will never reject that salvation, because God makes sure that they will make the right choice. So as we look at some conclusions for this, does man have a free will? Check. Absolutely. Does man exercise his will by his own choice? Check. Yes, we do. Now, because man is a sinner, therefore, a man cannot choose to do righteousness. True? Check. Because if man could choose to do righteousness or do righteous works, or a righteous act in a fallen condition, then salvation would be what? By works. Now, that being true, that man as a sinner cannot choose righteousness, does not mean that therefore man cannot be saved without first being born again or regenerated. That is not a right conclusion. That's false. Man does need God's enablement to be saved. Yes? Absolutely. Man needs God's enablement to be saved. And God has taught us in the Word of God what his divine enablements are. Man, according to Romans 1, has a conscience. Man has an awareness of the power and presence of God. God has revealed his infinite power and Godhead in nature itself, an external revelation that God has made. And God holds man responsible for that revelation and says in Romans 1 that because of that, man is without excuse. without defense before the judgment bar of God. And then we know also that God has provided the Spirit of God. John chapter 16, John chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. Christ speaking of the Spirit of God, and Paul uses this in the book of Acts as well, the work of the Spirit. Verse 8, and when he is come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me. The issue is, what do you believe? And that is always the issue with God. What do you believe? Do you believe what God has revealed, or do you believe what you choose to believe? Fallen man chooses to believe his own thoughts, or the thoughts and teachings and philosophies of men and of this world. But God, the Holy Spirit, as an external power and person, comes and convicts the sinner of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And how does God do that? He does that by the use of the Word of God. The Word of God. The whole problem with Israel, according to Romans 10, is because they rejected the Word of God. They did not come to God by faith. They came through the righteousness of law keeping, law works. And then look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 says of the Word of God in verse 12, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is quick. That means it is alive. It is living. There's something very, very unique and powerful about the Word of God. It is alive. Can't say that about any other book, any other writing. There is power in the Word that nothing else has. The Word of God is quick, alive, and powerful. It is effectual and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing this external quickening power of the Word of God, pierces through to the heart and soul and mind of man, piercing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God comes externally. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God. And now we have a choice whether to respond positively to the Word of God by believing it. And believing it is contrasted in the Word of God to a work of righteousness. All right? Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in God's sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God holds us responsible for our choices. And God brings about salvation as the message is proclaimed, as the Word of God is proclaimed by human beings, as the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and penetrates through into our hearts and souls and brings conviction and awareness of our sinfulness and of the provision that God has made for our salvation. And at that moment, we can exercise our free will to respond positively to God's message of grace, or we can resist it. And God will hold us responsible for the response to his quickening, life-giving Word of God. We're still looking at the relationship between the sovereignty of God and man's free will. So Reform theologians say that they take John chapter 6 and verse 65 that says, no one can come to me unless it is given to him by the Father. How is it that an individual, if this is in reference to salvation, how is it that God takes a sinner and gives him or her to the Son? It's based on the choice that man makes to believe. It has to be that way by the nature of the case. What they argue is that totally apart from man's will or response, God takes individuals within mankind, certain ones, a select few, and takes them, gives them to the Son, first regenerates them, first causes them to be born again, then they will be faced with the grace of God and the message of God's grace, and they will not be able to resist the grace of God. And that's just flat out wrong. It is not what the Word of God teaches. Christ taught, they say, it is impossible for a human being to come to him unless he's drawn by the Father. And God draws us to himself through the preaching of the Word of God. That's how we're drawn to him. It's not a feeling. It is the Word of God that is used to draw us to Christ. When God says through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. What is a gift of God? Salvation, faith, all of the provisions that God has made are a gift that God gives to us, and God holds us responsible to either receive that gift, to believe in the message, or to reject that message.